Alrighty. Thank you for that good teaching there, Tyler, wherever you went. Appreciate that. It was excellent. Concept there to share with the kids the difference between sheep and goats. And I didn't grow up with sheep or goats, but through that and seeing stuff over at the Hearns, and it really gives a lot more poignant understanding to Yeshua's parables, and when he's sharing what God thinks of people and separating them into sheep and goats, you can definitely see the variations and the differences between the two animals and how they react and what God says about his people versus the people of the world. Excuse me. So we've been talking and going through 1 Timothy, and if you would turn there to 1 Timothy 4, the last time I spoke was 1 Timothy 4, in the beginning of that chapter. We're going to continue on and finish up that today. And the title of my message is A Good Minister of Yeshua. A Good Minister of Yeshua. Before we go into there, I'd like to have a little trivia that my wife shared with me this week, which I didn't remember and think about. See how many of you thought about it this week. Does anybody know what 2 days ago was? Thanksgiving, good. Do anybody else know what else 2 days ago was? Besides my family, put your hand down, because I know you all had the same information. All right. Something. All right. You can tell me that later. Sounds good. Anybody else? Yes. You guys were all as clueless as I was. That's good. Which is something. 2 days ago was Thanksgiving, and it was a celebration of the 400th anniversary of the first Thanksgiving ever celebrated in the United States. By the pilgrims in 1621. It wasn't on the same date, though, because the original one was in October and not in November. It wasn't changed till November until around the time, I think it was the Civil War, if I'm not mistaken, during the Civil War time. But that has led my wife to do some fun discovery and then to share that discovery with me because she knows how much I like history. And so she went back to some primary sources and has been looking at some primary sources. And I wanted to share some primary source material with you because this world of ours and this country of ours doesn't tend to like primary sources. They like to make up things and tell us it's primary sources or tell us it's truth. And I want to set the record straight based upon the actual mouths of the people who went through these things. The first thing we need to know is what or who were the people who settled at Plymouth Plantation in 1620. Does anybody know what they are called? Casey. Good. Very good. I wasn't sure if she was going to get a right answer or not. Yes, they were called separatists. By whom? Very good, too. Excellent. 2 for 2. By England, by the people in power in England, called them separatists. Now, a little extra. Does anybody know what they called themselves? Nope. I'm sure sometimes they did, but that wasn't the actual word they called themselves. Brownists? Brownists?
Yeah, because they followed the preacher.
That's a good thought. Actuality, in their own writings, they called themselves Baptists. And the reason they called themselves that was because in the Church of England, they believed that you were to baptize an infant when they are born, and in so doing, that puts them into the body of Messiah, into God's people. And these individuals who study the Word of God decided that is not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that by faith of an individual on the decision of themselves and their own choice are they placed into the body of Messiah. And so they began to do something where they would re-immerse themselves as adults when they came to a place where they had their own free will and own choice to do so. And that was unacceptable to the authorities and the powers that be. And so they began to jail these people. And that is where they became known as separatists, because that was their criminal name given to them, because they were separate or defiant of the government of England. Because in England, they, under the rule of Henry VIII, had broken away from the Roman Catholic Church and started something called the Church of England. And then under the Church of England, the reigning monarch was the head of the Church of England. And so if you defied the Church of England and its precepts, then you were defying the king and you were a traitor. And so these individuals, based upon the study of the Word of God, chose to separate themselves from the pagan practices of the authority that was in control in order to be obedient to God. Many things, as they began to study the Word of God, as the Word of God was now written in the English language for the past 100 years, approximately, they began to look and see things that were not congruent with what they had been taught in the Church of England. And if you know much about the Church of England, they aren't much different than the Roman Catholic Church, which they came out of. They did a teeny little bit of stuff different, very little things, but pretty much all in all, it was a cookie cutter or a stamp, rubber stamp of the Roman Catholic Church, but with a different person in charge. And so the persecution began. Their leaders were imprisoned. Families began to be in prison. Families began to lose their property. Children began to starve. Families began to die. Why? All they had to do was to stop doing what they were doing and then obey those in authority, and everything would be happy and hunky-dory again. Why were they willing to do this? It got so bad that these individuals realized they had to move away. And so they moved to a place that they thought might have be an option for them. They moved across the English Channel and over into what is called at that time the Lowland Countries, which is Netherlands and today and Belgium and Luxembourg, who tended to be friendly with English people, but a little bit more tolerant in their views on accepting people that did not agree with the Roman Catholic Church and established religion. So they marched and swam and, no, they took a boat, went across over with whatever they could take with them to the Netherlands and settled there. Unfortunately, nothing got better there. In fact, it got worse. There were no jobs for them. There was no help. There was no support group for these people. People began to break off and leave. Other things got so bad, the children decided that they needed to find something to do in order to survive and not starve to death. Those things, dare I say, were things that no parent would want their children to ever do. But in order to try and support the family, these children were doing them. I've heard before, and it is said of the pilgrims or the Baptists, that they saw around them the Netherlands, the Dutch culture, and saw how evil and sinful it was, and that's one of the reasons they decided they needed to get away from the Netherlands. The reason it was so sinful is because the children were going off and joining the sailing for the boys, and the girls were becoming prostitutes in order to support themselves. That was how what was evil about it. The evil was is how they were felt there was no way to practice what they believed and survive. And so they began to look for something different, somewhere else to go to practice what they saw in the Word of God. And they began to scrimp and to save. It was said that the men were working so many hours that their bodies began to fail in order to save up what they could beyond what they needed for food in order to try and scrape a savings enough to get a ship to head over the New World. And when the people gathered together and they scrimped and saved what they could and eventually got a ship, and if you know the story, they made it as far as England. And corrupt individuals took advantage of them and stole their money. Long story short, they were able to find another ship, two ships. But if you know that story, one of them was so bad, they made it out of the port and had to go turn right around and go right back because it was leaking so bad. So all those people, I think it was like 200 and some, if I'm not, something like that, crammed onto one ship that was, I think, made for like 100 people maybe, or 75 people, to make a voyage 1,000 miles across an ocean that had hardly been sailed before. During the course of that trip, many of those people died of starvation, scurvy, other ailments. The crew of the ship, the majority of them, did not like the people that were on board and treated them horribly. It's interesting in the stories of William Bradford, he says that every single one of the sailors who treated them badly died before they got to the New World. All the ones that treated them good survived and went home after the sailing vessel was done, after they were dropped off. I think, if I remember correctly, out of all the people that set sail from the Netherlands to survive and go to the first Thanksgiving a year later after they had landed, I think was 23 people survived. Why? The reason being was because they had an understanding of the Word of God where truth is important. And understanding the Word of God and placing our faith in it and doing as it says is more important than obedience to man. We see in the book of 1 Timothy a letter written by the Apostle Paul to one of his sons in the faith, Timothy, who he had left in charge of the congregation, the church of Ephesus, to be their leadership, to train and to teach the people, to raise up these new believers that they may walk in the ways of God in obedience to his word, to live a new life as new creatures that was different than what they had known before, living as pagans in a pagan world and in a pagan culture. And as he is looking at and doing these things, as he is sharing these things, obviously, problems begin to happen. Problems that would have taxed anybody, but were obviously taxing Timothy and his ability to do as he what was right according to God's word. And we talked about some of those before. But in this letter to Timothy, the whole thing is about ministry. It is about leadership within the body. And so we have a twofold message in these verses. The first is to the leaders, to those in leadership of a congregation. Timothy, who had been trained and groomed to be leader of congregations by Paul, is the first one this is mentioned to, and is something that could be looked at by all those who, as he says earlier in chapter 3, desire to be leaders or elders of a congregation of Jehovah's people. But the second group that this could be messages written to is a challenge to all who call upon the name of Jehovah. Because we are all called to minister and serve. Therefore, as members of his body, of this local congregation, we should all seek to be good ministers. Let us look at these verses and see what Paul states here that would help Timothy to be a good minister. The first thing we see is that you need to be nourished in the words of the faith and good doctrine. He says, starting in verse 6, if you read with me there, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Yeshua the Messiah, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Paul, through our study of 1 Timothy, has laid out a valuable design for our walk with Jehovah. We see a biblical hierarchy of how to live godly lives in accordance to his word. Now, you've probably heard this taught here over the last several months in various ways. But the first thing we must do is place Jehovah at the pinnacle of our lives. How many of you have ever seen the food pyramid that always is talked about by the government, you know, and how you're supposed to eat and stuff? And at the bit top, the little bitty top part is the, I think it's sugar and fat and things like that. And then it goes down to meats and then vegetables. And the big bottom part is grains, and it kind of goes like this. Well, that's where you go from the least to the best is at the bottom. Well, I'm going to go the opposite way. The top, the pinnacle, is the best, right? So the best needs to be that top part, the capstone of the pyramid, is our relationship with Jehovah. A focus on him is what controls the direction we go and how high we can achieve with the talents he has given us. You've probably heard this before on a bumper sticker, that he must be the driver of our car, so to speak. If you ever heard, seen the, people said to say, my co-pilot is Yeshua, and then a few people got really smart and said, my driver is Yeshua, you know. I'm the co-pilot, so to speak, in my life. In verse 10, Paul states that, of chapter 4, that we trust in the living God. Now, I don't know why I said verse 10 there. I've got a wrong verse, but is it first? Okay, yeah, I am there, okay. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of all those who believe. Okay, I just didn't go far enough. So we trust in the living God. And I thought that was really interesting, the "the" in there, because I mean, obviously that's obvious to us. But to someone at that time frame, a pagan who had just come out of this culture and believed in Yeshua, they were still struggling with that. If we go back throughout the history of the scriptures, we see that this is something that is a struggle for people to understand. He isn't one of many gods, he is the living God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of who? God. God is the one who gives us the opportunity to become part of his family. It is not something we can earn. It is not something that we can work for. It is something that he gave to us. Psalm 84 is a big psalm with a lot of neat things in it. I'm just going to grab some different things out of it. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your tabernacle, Yehovah Tsevaot. It was kind of funny because you'll hear things that we sang today in the message. My wife and I didn't talk about it. And I thought that was really cool as we're going through and I'm seeing all these different aspects of what I'm saying today that were in the songs that we sang this morning. How lovely is your tabernacle, Yehovah Tsevaot, Yehovah of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of Yehovah. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I bet we can't tell who David's pinnacle is, can we? From the study and the reading of his Psalms. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Verses 10 through 12, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. What he's saying there, in case you aren't getting the nuances of the poetry, is that I'd rather be the lowest person in Yehovah's house, his temple, than be the richest guy dwelling in the tents of the wicked. Verse 11, for Yehovah Elohim, Yehovah Almighty, is a sun and shield. Yehovah will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Yehovah Tsevaot, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So in our lives, who should be the pinnacle? Yehovah. Psalm 71:8. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. That's the way that we need to be. It needs to be such that in our lives, he is the front center. I appreciated, I think it was last week, Clay said that when he was talking with the guy, he said, well, you know, I think something along the lines of, you know, well, God is, it's the way God wants it, or something along that lines, and talking with a guy at Home Depot. And I was just thinking on that is how we are to be. You know, when things go good or bad, or people ask us questions or thoughts, it should be, well, Yehovah is the one who's in control, and I praise him no matter what. Psalm 71, verses 15 through 17, going back, sorry, I didn't jump too fast to Psalm 71 from Psalm 84. Verses 15 through 17, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of Yehovah Elohim. I will make mention of your righteousness and yours only. God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. So if he is the pinnacle of our lives, we should be declaring his wondrous works to those around us. Those who we have influence with. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Very familiar. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the Torah of Yehovah, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I hope that is something that my life is known for. Right there. And not because of anything that I have done, but simply because I have faith in what God has done in my life, and that what I am doing in my life is a result of that faith. And then I give glory to God for that faith. The reality is when he's the pinnacle of our lives, we desire obedience to his commands. We desire to live as he says, because we understand and we know that it is the correct way, no matter what may happen. Those pilgrims, those separatists, those Baptists, whatever you want to call them, they suffered a great deal because of what their belief was and their faith and a willingness to do what God said. Today we may say, no, they didn't have it all right. Yeah, I agree. But they were acting upon what they had right and living it out. And no, they didn't prosper at that point in time. They suffered greatly. But that wasn't always the case. They continued to live in obedience, and after a time, God did reward them. God blessed their children and their children's children through what they had done in many ways. In Psalm 19, we read, "The Torah of Yehovah is perfect. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes." We also see that the fear of Yehovah is clean, enduring forever, and his judgments are true and righteous altogether. It says through David, he says, "They are to be desired more than gold and are sweeter than either honey or the honeycomb." Finally, we see that by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. When we look around at our world today, you know, we talk and enjoy sharing things and news and tidbits and things like this. But what do we put our faith in right now? You know, the stock market had the single greatest drop yesterday that it's ever had in the history of the United States. 900 points, I think it was, in one day. Why? Because there's a giant new outbreak of COVID down in South Africa that they've named now Omicron. Of all the letters of the Greek alphabet, Omicron? Okay. Yeah, COVID Omicron now. There's Delta variant Omicron, you know. I don't get it. But anyhow, they really wanted to mess us up. Maybe it was the South African people that named it. I don't know. Long story short, they've shut down the country. And the story is, and if you listen to the news, it's going to boom, 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 it's dominoes, going to be all over the world again, shutting everything back down. Several other places are already closing their boundaries. Unique little story over in Belarus. Anybody know where Belarus is? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people. Great. It's somewhere around Russia. Russia, you know, and Lithuania. And they're in a little tiff right now because Belarus is the only dictator left from the Soviet Union that's still in power, the guy that's there. And he doesn't like what's Lithuania that's growing and becoming more prosperous as they're a kind of democratic and they're part of the EU and all this kind of stuff. And they wanted to be part of the EU, but he's doing all these atrocities to his own people. He's a dictator for life and doesn't want to give it up. And so the EU shut all the borders down and said, we're not sending stuff over there. So he had this great idea of letting all these Middle Eastern refugees march through his country in order to walk into Lithuania and over into Ukraine as a way to devalue their currency and screw up their economy as you get millions of new refugees coming into your country that you don't have jobs and places and things for. Great idea if you're a psychotic dictator. And it was free. He just had to say, keep going, guys. That's freedom. Get to Germany this way. And of course, they're all going to Germany, who just shut their borders. So you're going to devalue all these currencies. We got on the coast of the Pacific, the Atlantic, the Red Sea, name one body of water where there aren't ships just sitting there, that are things are just rotting and destroying. And what is this doing? So can't put our value in the stock market. So people are saying gold or silver or other things. But those are all going to fall too. So much, who cares about gold if I'm starving? I cannot eat gold. Right?
I think
the children have been trying to find it. Yes. And unfortunately, instead, they ate each other. And typically is what happens. The thing we have to value so much and put our faith and relationship in is not in the things of this world, where moth and rust do corrupt and destroy, and thieves break in and steal, but in the power and the glory of the Word of God and our Heavenly Father, who is in control of all those things. As we read, we must think of Timothy, who Paul states in 2 Timothy 1:5, that he calls to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is also in you. This was faith that was nurtured and brought up in the Torah, as mom and grandma brought him up in the scriptures, bringing him faithfully to the synagogue to be taught the Torah and challenging him day by day to trust in God and walk in his ways. And grandmas, which I am very thankful to have both of my mother and mother-in-law here this week, and I'm thankful for the way that they raised my wife and myself, and the influence they have on my children too. So the first thing, the top of the pinnacle, is my relationship with my Heavenly Father. Second, if we are privileged by Jehovah to have them, we must have a strong, loving relationship with our spouses. In here, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says in 1 Timothy 3:2 and 3, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. If we march over to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, it's a big section. Apostle Paul, which, by the way, remember, Timothy is ministering in what city? Ephesus, and this is in the book of Ephesians, written to the city of Ephesus. So correlation is great there. We love that. Verses 22 through 33, wives, submit to your own husbands, as to Jehovah, for the husband is head of the wife, as also the Messiah is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Messiah, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as the Messiah also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Yeshua, our Messiah, does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ, the Messiah, and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so we see here, you know, in this passage, the connection between a husband and a wife. Spouses, a relationship right below God is with each other. And if we want to show the world our love for him, the first person that can be seen in is in our relationship to our spouse. Having our Heavenly Father and his teachings as the focus of our marital relationship creates a home of peace, joy, and love. A home of shalom. Proverbs 3, verses 33 and 34. The curse of Jehovah is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. When the relationship between a husband and wife is correct, then the home has beauty in it. When the relationship between the husband and wife and the Heavenly Father is correct, it is much easier for that relationship between them to also be correct. Third, If we are blessed with them, train and teach our children in the ways of Yehovah. I said this a little bit earlier, but I and my wife are both grateful for parents who, like Timothy's, brought us up in the nurture and admonition of the Scriptures, who fanned the flame of truth and knowledge of Abba and his Son, Yeshua, into our lives, who challenged us to place our faith in him and in all our ways to acknowledge him and allow him to direct our paths. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5 says of a man who is desiring to be a minister of the body, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so the Apostle Paul says to Peter, if you want to be a good and well-trained leader of a congregation, then your family must be in order. It was interesting as we were talking and we go through and we read all the stuff about the Pilgrims. William Bradford became the first governor of the Plymouth Plantation. Anybody ever heard that name? William Bradford, okay, it's probably most of you if you've been through U.S. history. He was 30 years old when he got that. 30. You know why he was 30? Because everybody over the age of 40 was dead. When you're 20 and there's no one over the age of 40, you kind of step up, don't you? Because there's nothing else. And you learn by trial and error. Hopefully that isn't the case that we have to do that. I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have with many young men here and the opportunity to be able to share with them and give them opportunities to train them for future leadership positions. Because while we are here, there are many out there who don't have a leadership. Many out there who aren't organized, who have no concept of what we're like here. We hear it all the time that, you know, I just started doing Torah and God said I need to do this and I've been working at this with my family, but I have no idea. I think I'm the only person in the world that knows this stuff. And thankfully we had the opportunity to go, no, we'll see if we can find somebody for you, or, you know, there's other people out there, and share with them. But over and over and over again, that's what it's like. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So we have there a juxtaposition. Obedience to God's commands and provoking our children to wrath. So if you want a house of shalom, where do you need to move to? The study of God's Torah, the Word of God, and obedience to Him. If we're sitting over here frustrated with our children are behaving, and we're not known for doing this over here, then we probably shouldn't be too frustrated, because we can look and say, okay, this is what's happening, if we take the moment to step back and look at the bigger picture. If we are focusing and doing what God says, it's very difficult to not see it happen in the lives of our family. So far, pinnacle is what? Yehovah, God, right, at the top. Two, what's the second thing underneath that in our relationships? Not family, spouses. Because third is children, family. And then fourth is our extended family, right? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which Jehovah your God has given you. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul reiterates this in what book, everybody? Book of Ephesians, right? Where, who is now leading? Timothy, right? Awesome. And he says, honor your father and mother, for this is the first command of?
Promise.
All right? First command of promise, that you will live long. It switches into the world, right?
Prosper.
It does. And Exodus, it says live long in the land, and in Ephesians chapter 6, it says live long in the world. Because guess where everybody's at? Are they in the land? No, they were in Ephesus, which is not in the land. Going on, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Can you get any more plain than that? How simple is that? If you're not providing for those of your family, if you aren't looking out for them, then you're worse than an unbeliever. I mean, I don't know how bad that can be, but I guess that's pretty bad. What about Yeshua? What does he say on this? Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Yeshua saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." It's really important that you wash your hands before you eat. Children, especially in our COVID day and age, we must wash our hands before we eat. Public message from the Ad Council. I don't know. No. This is 2,000 years ago, and the Pharisees and the scribes were the Ad Council of the day, all right? And they're going around saying, "Hey, wash your hands before you eat. Hey, you, wash your hands before you eat." You know? "Why aren't you washing your hands before you eat, young lady?" No. Sorry about that, Mary. Put her on the spot there for a moment. This is what they were like, and this is what they were coming up and asking the master of all the questions I could think about to ask Yeshua one day. It would not be, "Why are your disciples not washing their hands before they eat?" Amen? But that was what they had to ask Yeshua. Obviously, because it was something of extreme importance to them. If you understand the culture, the Pharisees believed that you weren't supposed to eat and things before washing your hands and saying prayers to bless the food. And so Yeshua's disciples not doing that was like an affront to their religious views. Kind of like not baptizing children was to the Church of England. He goes on and says, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother.' Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So was their view on hand washing a biblical command? No. But they were more than willing to take that tradition along with their other traditions and have them supersede the commands of God and tell other people to do the same. And Yeshua throws the tables back on them, hypothetically, and says, "So you're not going to obey God's commands so that you can do your traditions?" And the reality of what they were saying is the men, those people didn't want to keep, they didn't want to keep their money. They didn't want to give their money away that they'd worked hard for on their parents who were old and needed help. So if I give it to the church, or in this instance, the temple, and I go around and tell everybody how I've done that, yeah, I have to get rid of the money, but at least I get a lot of prestige out of it. And that's much better. Because everybody will think, "Man, that guy is spiritual. He gives all his money to the church." I'm not saying it's wrong to give your money to the church. Just saying. But it is if you should be giving it to someone such as your family to support them and their needs. Fifth, after our extended family is our godly relationships in our community. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" We see that God thought very important of the Church of God. He thought it was a family, an extended family. So you have your family, your extended family, and your extended family, your extended family. There, that's how I wanted to say it. All right, and that's the Church of God. That's your brothers and sisters in Messiah. They're fifth on the list, not because they're unimportant, but if all those other steps are not taken care of, then the relationship down here isn't going to be taken care of either. If I can't relate right to my spouse, how am I going to be a good leader in the congregation? If I can't relate well to my children, how am I going to be a good leader in the congregation? If I can't relate well to my family, how am I going to be a good leader in the congregation? If I can't relate well to those in the body of Messiah, then how am I going to be a good leader? Each one is a step, all based upon the pinnacle of my relationship with God. And so we see in the writing of the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is hitting all of these things that say, what is a good servant? What is a good minister of Yeshua? It's someone that has his relationships in correct order, who knows what's supposed to be at the top and the relationships that are being underneath them and how those all relate. If we go, and I heard this many times before, as pastors, growing up in the church that I grew up in, if I spend all my time working with the people at the church and neglect my own family and my spouse, what do you think that relationship's going to be like? I've seen more families where the pastor's children, the deacon's children, have nothing to do with God because of the relationship and the way that their fathers treated them. That, to me, is the most preeminent aspect of understanding what the Apostle Paul is saying. A good minister can't be a minister to others if he isn't first to his own family and his spouse and to God. If we go on in here, the Apostle Paul hits on some different issues that were going on. We've kind of talked about these before. He goes on in verse 7, says, but reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Command and teach key things. Verses 13 and 15, he kind of says, till I come, give attention to reading of the Word of God, to exhortation. That's challenging people to live what is in accordance with the Word of God, and to doctrine, teaching. Okay? I know that sounds weird. When I look at this, this is something in my own life 12, 13 years ago challenged me in my walk with God, was I looked and I said that Timothy, you know, after going through Bible college classes and studying the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon, and going and seeing Eunice and Lois teaching their children, teaching Timothy, what were they teaching him? What were the scriptures that they had? In their hands, did they have a cell phone? No. And I'll be quite frank, they didn't have this either. Okay, see this real quick. They didn't have this. You know, in their home, they didn't even have that. Think about that. So when you really put yourself in perspective of what Eunice and Lois were doing, and when the Apostle Paul talks about Timothy, what he is saying is they made sure that Timothy went to the synagogue every week to hear the Torah read in that synagogue. And that Torah being read to him each and every week gave him what he needed for life and godliness. That's huge in our day and age. What does that mean? It means that in the Torah that God gave, the information that we need to live in accordance with God's will is all in that. Everything beyond that is further explanation. Joshua, Judges, history, poetry, prophecy, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, there's history, the writings of the epistles of the apostles, all further explain what was written in the first five books. They expound on how we are living in Hazlitt, Michigan, what the Torah says to do. It explains how we are to obey the commands of God here when it was originally meant to be lived where? In the land of Israel by the Israelites when they came out. We're not there. The people in Ephesus weren't there. The people in Rome weren't there. The people in Galatia weren't there. People in Spain and England and the United States weren't there in the land. And they didn't know what to do when they looked at the Torah and go, it says I'm supposed to do this, and I can't do that where I live. What am I to do? And the Apostle Paul and Peter and John came along and said, this is how you're going to live now, because in about 10 years, all that you know in there and all of us that we know that's there is going to be destroyed and it's not going to be left. But there's something much greater than that. There's a Messiah who's the great high priest. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. There's a kingdom being built. There's a kingdom being built of people's lives. People who were not a people, who will now be called my people, whose hearts are being changed, who have a promise in all the wackiness that's going on out there of a world that's ruled by the one true king. And it starts with a relationship based upon the Word of God. It starts with a relationship where we see in His Word that we must believe on my Messiah, my Master, Yeshua, place my faith in Him, and then live as He lived. And that's the beginning of this life. And God comes along through the apostles and through Yeshua and says, just in case you get scared and aren't sure when all this stuff starts happening, I'm leaving a guarantee for you. On the bottom of our websites, and have for many years because they tell you to do this when you're marketing, on the bottom of our websites is a big gold seal. And it says 100% satisfaction guarantee, and it has a big check mark and looks like a big ribbon. Have you ever seen those before on websites and stuff? Yeah. All right. Because it's a guarantee, right? Now, have you ever claimed one of those guarantees? Some of you have. I have sometimes. I had a, it wasn't a drill, just recently, a Ryobi drill or a rigid drill or something like that that stopped working. I took it back and I put it on the counter in front of the lady at Home Depot. She said, go get another one off the shelf. That's a guarantee. But it wasn't until I was able to grasp and put that down and get a new one that I was able to understand what that guarantee meant, right? Until that point in time, I have never accepted that guarantee. But once I did, I realized that guarantee. The Apostle Paul says that we have not achieved the goal yet. He has not come and returned to take us to that place yet. But in case you ever are worried about it, here's your gold stamp of 100% that I am coming back. And that's what he gives us. He says, my spirit is with you as a guarantee. My spirit is with you as a down payment on what I am coming to do. He will give you all comfort when everybody's against you. He'll give you all comfort when you're starving because you can't get food. He will give you all comfort when your land is taken from you and you're put in jail. He will give you all comfort when you're persecuted in my name. To be a good minister of Yeshua means faithfully staying in the Word of God and holding fast to the faithful Word, that you may be able to withstand when the things of this world come. And I always tell people when I hear doomsayers and revelation talkers, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago, everybody thought that was going to be the time that Yeshua returned. Yes, everything looks like it's going to happen right now. If I hadn't had all that history and understanding, I'd be selling everything and standing outside and waiting for Yeshua to return. You know? But I'm not, because I know that I'm going to stay and do this, what I'm doing, until he returns and says, okay, it's time. And I'm going to trust in him, though, no matter what happens. No matter what the prices of gas get to. No matter what the prices of food get to. We can trust in him and have faith in him. That's what is required for being a good minister of Yeshua. Obedience and understanding who's in control of all things. Shabbat shalom.